We're in the second half of our journey really through Exodus. It's 12 weeks. And as we've been saying, the first 6 weeks, while Israel was in Egypt, we were focusing a lot on God's power, on deliverance. And as we're now looking at Israel as they journey through the wilderness, it's really more about God's presence. We're focusing more on God's presence or worship. What has Israel been called, or rather, what has Israel been delivered for? How are we to live as a people who have been delivered? But God was present, of course. It doesn't mean that the two things aren't operative in each half. And God was present with Israel, with Moses, when they were in Egypt. And a few weeks ago, quite near the beginning, we heard this quote, and it went like this. I had you say it with me, and so, that's Yahweh, if you remember, if you were here. I'll ask you to do that again here as we read this. God will always be there for his people, in a distant Egypt too, even if that divine presence is questioned and imperceptible. He will always be whoever his people need him to be in any given moment, in any given place. If they need a deliverer, everyone, that's Yahweh. If they need grace and mercy and forgiveness, that's Yahweh. If they need purifying and empowerment, that's Yahweh. If they need rebuke and chastisement, that's Yahweh. For God is a I will be what I will be God, and a I will be what I need to be for you God. This was referring to the name Yahweh. Yahweh meaning I am what I am. I will be what I will be. This is God. This is, tells us something about the nature of God. And I like that, and I wanted to show it again. Because the same thing is operative here in terms of God needing or being who Israel needs him to be. And the Israelites are in the wilderness now. They're in the wilderness. This is what we started last week. They're in a place where we can no longer depend on our own resources. They're in a place where our own resources come up short. A place in which changes happen. A place in which God changes us. This is what we've been talking about over the last week. We've heard the church compared to a caravan, a traveling caravan, a group of people who are united, who are traveling together in a common cause, a group of people traveling together towards a common destination. This is what the Israelites are, and really this is an image for the church, right? And we're following the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. And God is with us and he's guiding us. And we're living, we said last week, we live, as it were, in between the times, right? Just as Israel is living in between deliverance from Egypt and entry into the promised land, if you imagine the timeline, we live in between the times. We live post-cross, we live post-resurrection, post-Christ deliverance, and we await Christ's return. So we, in a way, also live in this in-between time as we journey together and we follow this. We've called it the divine dream. We're following this divine dream. And we ask God to put an awareness of this divine dream in our hearts and a thirst for this divine dream. And you may say to me, well, what is this divine dream? And the divine dream, friends, is life. God's divine dream for humanity is life. It's blessing. It's mercy. It's grace. It's forgiveness, it's justice, it's love, it's life. So this is where we are. And in the midst of this, God has promised to be what he needs to be for us. And in last week's story, we read about bitter waters being made sweet. We read about God making provision. Bitter waters were made sweet at a place called Marah. And then we heard about the Israelites taking rest at a place called Elim. God has shown himself to be a provider. He shows himself to be a provider in the intervening chapters. We were on chapter 15 last week. We've skipped ahead now to 17. But in the middle, you can read about God providing quail for the Israelites to eat. And of course, God providing manna. Many of us are familiar with this story, God providing manna every day. He's providing. And in this week's story, friends, we have God being a protector. We have God being a protector. As I was reading this story this morning, I was remembering last year at this time we went through the book of Joshua. If you recall, if you were here, we went through the book of Joshua. There were a lot of battles. Battles all the time. It's hard. There's only two battles mentioned in the first five books of the Bible. There's only two battles. And this is the first one. They had left Egypt, we read. It says in Exodus 13, 18, if you want to note or check it. I'm not going to read it, but it says they left Egypt prepared for battle. That's how they came out. And they find themselves here, friends, in a battle with forces that are working against what God's will for us is. God's will for us is life and blessing. And they're facing forces that are about death and chaos. And the situation is spelled out quite matter-of-factly in the first verse in very bald language and spare language. Then Amalek came. This is verse 8. Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. And I don't want us to think that God had anything against the Amalekites any more than he had against the Egyptians. God did not have anything inherently against the Egyptians or the Amalekites. I had some slides that I kind of forgot here. But I want us to look at this. Isaiah 19:20. Look at this. It will be a sign and a witness to the Lord, the prophet Isaiah proclaims, of hosts in the land of Egypt. When they cry to the Lord because of oppressors, he will send them a savior and will defend them. So in Isaiah, we hear about God sending a savior to the Egyptians, just as he had sent a savior to the Israelites. God doesn't have anything against the descendants of Amalek, necessarily. But they're representative in this story, friends, of forces that would work against God's recreative purposes. There are forces that work against God's recreative purposes. And one writer puts it like this. Once again, God's new creation is threatened. Pharaoh may be dead, but Israel is not thereby forever free from such chaotic powers embodied in historical enemies. Pharaoh may be dead, but Israel is not free from enemies. And as followers of Christ, we're in a fight too. We're in a fight, in a way. Pharaoh may be dead, but the forces of chaos are all around us. Satan's head may be crushed, and Christ's heel bruised. But the devil goes about, right, like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. So the question for us in the midst of this is, to whom do we look for protection? To whom do we look? And a secondary question is, who is our enemy? And I think it's vital to mention that our enemies, for the follower of Christ, our fight is not against people. Our fight is not against people. Our fight is against the powers and the principalities, the forces of death and chaos, whose work we see throughout the world. Our enemies are not people who disagree with us. I'm not saying I think that we think this, but it bears repeating, right? Because we see this in our world. We see this in our world. Our enemies are not people who disagree with us. People who disagree with us are not necessarily evil. They're not necessarily lacking intelligence. And this is what we do. We're in a fight against powers and principalities. We're in a fight against forces that would work against God. And in his book, Blue Like Jazz, Donald Miller has a good line in it. He reminds us that our fight is not against people, he writes, but that as followers of Christ, we battle poverty and hate and injustice and the powers of darkness, powers that deal in death and in chaos. And these powers are represented here by the Amalekites. And listen to how their actions are described. This is in Deuteronomy. This same account is mentioned in Deuteronomy 15. So verse 17 and 18, and the writer writes, remember what Amalek did to you on the journey out of Egypt, how he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary and struck down all who lagged behind you. He did not fear God. So there's danger in the wilderness, and we're in need of protection. The world is messed up. Right? I mean, no matter what your faith position is, this is pretty generally accepted. We need only look at the news. The world is a messed up place, but as a character in a novel said in a novel I read recently responded to this, they said, we have no other place to live. The world is messed up, but we have no other place to live. So the question then becomes, to whom do we look? To whom do we look in this messed upness? To whom do we look for protection in the midst of this messed upness? And this is the question that comes in the story preceding this one in chapter 17. In the story preceding this one in verses 1 to 7 of chapter 17, it's the famous story of the Israelites again needing water. And God instructs Moses to strike the rock at Rephidim. And Moses does so, and they get water. But this is the question, or rather, this is the verse. This is how 7 goes. And the question is contained right in the verse. It says, after the story is over, he called the place Massah and Meribah because the Israelites quarreled and tested the Lord, saying, and this is the question, is the Lord among us or not? Is the Lord among us or not? This is the question of that story. And it's one of the questions of our lives, really. It's a question we need to be asking. We ask ourselves, is the Lord among us? And you may say to me, well, of course. Right? It goes without saying almost. We're followers of Christ. Of course we believe the Lord is among us. And I say we should ask this question because the question that is behind it is, do we act like it? Do we act like the Lord is among us? And how does this belief play out in our lives, in our daily lives, as we go about our day-to-day life? Is the Lord among us? And Moses knows what to do here in the story. Moses, again, acquits himself very well, as he did last week. And there's a great interplay between Moses and the people of Israel and God in terms of how everyone is involved. Everyone is working together. One writer describes it like this: trustworthy human leadership and active community defense will be needed to join with the divine will in the elimination of this threat. So you have trustworthy human leadership. Kathy, you were talking about the leadership that we have in the connection. Trustworthy, steadfast, long time. It's good. That's something to be thankful for sure. Trustworthy human leadership and active community defense, because we're all involved in this, joined with the divine will. The divine will is for life and blessing. The divine will is to work against forces that deal in death and chaos and destruction. Moses says, choose some men to fight for us and go out. He says to Joshua, this is the first time Joshua is mentioned in the Bible, interesting. First time Joshua is mentioned. He says, choose some men to go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. And having directed Joshua, we read that Moses goes up the mountain. He goes up the mountain with Aaron, his brother, and with Hur, and with the staff of God. There's a picture up. What a great picture. I don't mean that picture. I mean, what a great image. I like that picture. It was hard to find a picture that I liked. But what a great image. No? Moses up there with Aaron and Hur, and they're supporting him. And the battle is a protracted one. It ebbs and flows. It goes for a long time. We read that when Moses had the staff raised, the Israelites were prevailing. When he had it lowered, the Amalekites were winning. And when he became too tired, Aaron and Hur found a place for him to sit. They got a rock for him to sit on. And then they held up his hands. They held up his arms. And they do that until the sun sets and the battle is won. That's good. So I want us to think about what's going on up there. What are Moses and Aaron and Hur doing? And traditionally, many interpreters and many teachers and preachers, they've used this story to illustrate intercessory prayer. And intercessory prayer just means when we ask for stuff. You're talking about that on Thursday. Intercessory prayer. And this is good. But the story doesn't actually say that they're praying. It doesn't actually say what they're doing. Somebody has put the question like this. If Moses is not praying, what is he doing? It's kind of like a multiple choice thing. symbolically and silently declaring victory over the Amalekites, directing the forces above against the Amalekites as Joshua is directing the forces below, providing inspiration, visible inspiration. They can see him up there to his fighting troops, or plugging into heaven's power and resources, which incidentally is what we do when we're praying. When we're praying, I'm not saying they weren't praying, and I'm going to talk about prayer too. But what's going on? And I think in a way that all of these things are going on up there. I think that all of those things are happening as Moses and Aaron and Hur are up there. I believe that what the upraised staff of God represents here, ultimately, fundamentally, it's a dependence on God. This story is about our dependence on God, on us knowing our need for God. And one Jewish writing says this: every time the Israelites were directing their thoughts upward and keeping their hearts subject to the Father who is in heaven, they were prevailing. Every time the Israelites were directing their thoughts upward and keeping their hearts subject to the Father, they were praying. But if they did not, they were failing. And this is the part, friends, that we have to play. And we have to play it together. It's an invitation to say, along with the later Israelite king, a later Israelite king will also face an existential threat. And he prays. And he says, we don't know what to do. I talk about this all the time, usually before a church meeting. But yeah, we don't know what to do. But our eyes are on you. Isn't that a good prayer? We don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you, God. And as I said, while prayer is not explicitly mentioned in the passage, there's no doubt that prayers are one of the ways in which we keep our eyes on God. Praying. Often, I fear we tend to see prayer as the last resort. Sometimes we say something like, well, I can only pray. Have you ever heard that? Have you ever said that? I can only pray. Like it's not the most important thing we could be doing. Like it's not the number one thing we could be doing. To live in a posture of prayer, friends, is to join our hands in God's hand. I like that image. To live in a posture of prayer is to be holding hands with God. And to live in that posture. And to do that together. We do it together. And sometimes when we pray, oftentimes we're actually holding hands too. Right? To be connected to God. And the other thing that I want to talk about in terms of what's going on top of this mountain is the role that Aaron and Hur are playing. We do this Christ-following life together. We do it together. This image of us all in a caravan traveling along is all of us in a caravan traveling along. We do it together. We should in no way ever be thinking of Lone Ranger Christianity, of rugged individual Christianity, not even for leaders, and maybe especially not for leaders. Aaron and Hur found a seat for Moses. And they knew he needed this because they were with him, right? It may seem very simple, but they needed to be with him. And I imagine Moses maybe said something. I can imagine Moses said, you know what, boys, I can't do this anymore. I need help. We need people around us to tell that stuff to, right? We need people around us who are going to hear that and do something about it. And when we're saying, I'm tired, I can't do this right now, or I can't do this anymore, I feel I can't do this anymore, and we come to this point, right? It's not just me, right? Yeah. And we need people around us to find a place for us to sit and to hold our arms up and say, let us help you. What a beautiful image of the Christian life. I'm not just making this stuff up, of course. The word for they supported him here in the Greek version of the Old Testament, the Greek word for supported is the same Greek word that we see in verses like this. I think I should have three of them. Yeah. This is Jesus, and he's talking to Peter. But I have prayed for you that your own faith may not fail. And once you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. This is Jesus' words. It's not just me. Strengthen your brothers. This is about Paul. This is about Paul in Acts. After spending some time there, he departed and went from place to place throughout the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. See? That's what Paul did. I have just one last one. This is Paul writing to the people of Thessalonica. This is good too. And we sent Timothy, our brother and co-worker for God, in proclaiming the gospel of Christ to strengthen and encourage you for the sake of your faith. This is what we're called to do, friends. We're called to strengthen and encourage one another and to be with one another. To share when we can no longer stand and no longer hold the staff up. Remember when we talked about God remembering. At the beginning of this whole story, it said God remembered the people of Israel. And we said that God's remembering means that God was present and active for them. To remember doesn't simply mean for God to call to mind, oh yeah, I remember that person. It means to be present and active, because we get tired and we get discouraged. And I ask you, friends, pray for your church leaders. Pray for your church leaders, all of them. And let them know. Let them know you're praying for them. Because these guys were providing visible support, and it was hard for them. They were providing visible encouragement at the top of this mountain. Note the detail in the story that this is happening in the daylight. This is all happening in the daylight. All anybody had to do was go look. And they're providing visible support for those below. It was a reminder for those below with Joshua that Moses and Aaron and Hur were confident in the God at whom they were looking. They were confident in this God. And it was a reminder, friends, that their confidence was not misplaced. And I say to you, our confidence is not misplaced. Right? Our confidence is not misplaced. When we're looking to God as our protector and our provider and our fortress and our rock and our shepherd and all the different things that God is for us, who's promised to be what he will need to be for us, our confidence is not misplaced. So we need to do this for each other. We need to be present and active for one another in this. We need to be reminding one another about this. We started a new Bible study here on Thursday night a couple weeks ago. It's exciting. I'll just tell you about it. Right now it's young adults. But we don't want to think, and I mean, the young adults, you're okay with other people coming. Well, you're not going to say no now. But I want to share this because it's been tremendously encouraging for your church leadership to have a group of young adults say, we want to get together and study the Bible on a Thursday night in church and eat and talk about the Bible and pray and in so doing, live our life in Christ together. How good is that? Seriously, that's serious. Why am I? Oh yeah. So we were talking on Thursday about difficulties, as we often do, and we were saying sometimes you feel you can't pray. Sometimes we get to the point where we feel we can't even pray. And I want to say that's okay. No one's going to judge you for this. We shouldn't be judging anybody for this. We go through these seasons. What can you do in a case like that? What do you do in a case when you're saying, you know what, I can't pray? And I would say, well, you can say, Holy Spirit, pray for me. Because this is one of the things the Holy Spirit does. And I don't mean in a flippant, Jesus take the wheel kind of way. I mean in a, I don't know what to do, Holy Spirit, take over for me. With sighs and groans too deep for words, please. This is something we can do. And the other thing we can do is we can pray for each other. We talked about this, right? Yeah. I can't pray right now. I feel I can't pray. Well, I'll pray for you. You know what? I'll pray for you. Don't worry. On one of our Wednesdays, these small groups, if you're not part of a small group, I encourage you to become a part of a small group. Put that out there. I'll never tell you what to do. Get in a small group. There's five of them. In one of our Wednesday morning small groups, a dear friend, one of the dear friends who comes to our Wednesday morning small group, which is 10:45 in the friendship room with lunch after, told a story, and she's part of a choral group. And you know, being in these groups is sharing our stories. This is what it is, right? This is part of it. And she's part of a choral group. And she was telling us about a friend in the choral group who had just undergone a medical emergency. And the medical emergency had not been resolved. There were still outstanding issues. She didn't know what was going on with her physically. And it was not good. And she was feeling very bad about this. And in fact, she shared how her faith had been shaken. And I got to say, this is a great choral group that you're talking about this stuff. This is a great group to be in amongst a group of people in which you can share this kind of detail about your lives and what you're struggling with and what's going on. It's fantastic. The lady said, you know what? My faith has really been shaken by this. And I don't even feel I can pray right now. This is what she shared in the group. And I have to say, this could have gone one or two ways. This story could have gone one way and people could have reacted with disbelief and horror. Right? And said, what kind of a Christian are you? Could happen. You can't even pray. Huh? I guess your faith wasn't very strong to begin with. We do terrible things. But that's not what happened. The response came and it was, we'll pray for you. We'll pray for you. We'll find a place for you to sit, in other words. We'll find a place for you to sit, more comfortable than a rock. But I'm sure the rock was fine. And we'll hold your arms up. Wonderful. This is the end of the story. The battle is won. And an altar is built there. And we read the altar was called, The Lord is My Banner. And banners were the things that ancient armies rallied around, right? Banners were the things that they were the markers, the signs that showed people where to go when they were fighting, right? They showed people who to follow. They showed people the rallying point. The rallying point. Visible symbols. And I mean, it's much the same today. We get banners. We hang victory banners in our arenas and so on. 1967. So we get that. We recently hung a banner here that I think Danny found. Talking about bringing stuff back. And you know, we're into this. If anybody has any banner-making capability, come talk to us, right? Because we support that kind of stuff. It's good. It says, it's up there. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Vintage banner, Blythewood. Anyway, The Lord is my banner is what this altar was called. Joshua, getting back to Joshua later on when he enters the promised land, he'll make an altar and he'll call it the Lord is peace. The Lord is peace. The Lord is my banner. The Lord is peace. A visible reminder that it's God, friends, who protects. When you need a protector, we could add to that line we read at the beginning. When you need a protector, that's Yahweh. And God says, write this down. So it must be important. This is the first time in the Bible that anyone mentions writing anything. Again, interesting. First time anybody says, write this down. And God says, write this down. I'll blot out the memory of the Amalekites. Yikes. What does this mean? It means that evil will not win the day, friends. It means that evil will not win the day. And the battle will ebb and flow. Most definitely. It's protracted. It's long. It will ebb and flow. And it's not over. But Christ has won the victory, friends. And he will win the victory, as we sang in that Martin Luther hymn to begin. Christ has won the victory. Christ will win the victory. And in the meantime, we're called to look to him. To look to him, to keep our eyes on him, to remember that as we go through this wilderness together and we face the dangers that we face, that we're facing them together and we're facing them with God with us, who's our protector. May God make these truths ever clearer to our hearts. Amen.